2 Samuel 14 this morning, if you will. 2 Samuel 14. Appreciate the singing this morning. Always enjoy specials. I like music with a message. Amen. Amen. And it's good. Just because something's new doesn't make it bad. But these old songs, many of which are the songs of the great church planting revivals and the early sweep of Christianity across our country early on. And of course, again, many of these old hymns are absolutely the songs of those great revivals, and not kind of the faux revival that we hear about today, but real genuine revival that changed our country. And so I always appreciate hearing those. But I'm ready to get this going. When you're preaching, you're sitting over there thinking, come on, man, let's go. Let's get this going. I got stuff to do until I get this done. So look in 2 Samuel 14, if you would, this morning. We're really going to be in chapter 13 and chapter 14, and it would do us good to read both full chapters, but you don't want to stand there while I read two full chapters. And so we'll read chapter 14, the part that I'm going to read, and then we'll go back and kind of fill it in, and I'll talk some, and you can kind of glance at it, and I'll tell you where to look as we go through it. So look in verse 1, chapter 14, verse 1. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was toward Absalom, Absalom being his son, who is in exile at this point. And Joab sent to Koah and fetched thence a wise woman and said unto her, I pray thee, feign thyself to be a mourner and put on mourning apparel and anoint not thyself with oil, but be as a woman that had a long time mourned for the dead. And come to the king and speak on this manner unto him. And so Joab put words in her mouth. He told her what to say. And when the woman of Tekoa spake to the king, that is to David, she fell on her face to the ground and did obeisance and said, Help, O king. And the king said unto her, What aileth thee? And she answered, I am indeed a widow woman, and mine husband is dead. And thy handmaid had two sons, and they two strove together in the field, and there was none to part them, but the one smote the other and slew him. So they got into a fight, and one killed the other. And behold, the whole family is risen against thine handmaid, and they said, Deliver him that smote his brother, that we may kill him for the life of his brother whom he slew, and we will destroy the heir also, and so they shall quench my coal which is left, and shall not leave to my husband neither name nor remainder upon the earth. So in other words, she says, my family wants him to die for the murder of his brother. And the only problem is her husband's dead. These two sons are her only source of support. They are also the heirs to her husband's name. And so she says, if they kill him, I'll have nothing. Amen. You with me? So, and the king said unto her, and said unto the woman, Go to thine house, and I will give thee charge, or I will give charge concerning thee. And the woman of Tekoa said unto the king, My lord, O king, the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless. And the king said, Whoso saith aught unto thee, bring him to me, and he shall not touch thee anymore. In other words, he says, I realize I'm asking you to let the murder go, but that won't be on you. That'll be on me. And then said she, I pray thee, let the king remember the Lord thy God, that thou wouldest not suffer the revengers of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son. And he said, As the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of thy son fall to the ground. And then the woman said, Let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak one word unto my lord the king. And he said, Say on. And the woman said, Wherefore then hast thou thought such a thing against the people of God? For the king doth speak this thing as one which is faulty, in that the king doth not fetch home again his banished. Absalom, his son, has been banished for murder. We'll get into that in a moment. And David has not brought him back. And so she's saying, you're letting me bring back my son, but you're not bringing back your son. And then in verse 14, and we'll be done reading, For we must needs die as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again, neither doth God respect any person. Yet doth he devise means that his banished shall not be expelled from him. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll get into this text this morning and see that God always makes a way. Amen. Father, we pray that you'll help us as we look at your word, and to understand it, Lord, and certainly as we look into it, if there's one that's not saved today, we pray especially for them. But if we are saved today, that we'll take some of the warnings from this text and if nothing else, rejoice in the fact that you always make a way for the sinner. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing in reverence to God's word this morning. There's a lot in this text. I was thinking before I came out of the office this morning, I probably should have made three messages out of this just because there's some points and we're going to make those points along the way. But to deal with this passage, we got to get a fair bit of background, as you can already tell from what we read in chapter 14. And so you're going to need to stay with me while we get through all the background. And then when we get near the end, I'll sneak up on a point. All right. So when we get to the point, you'll know, hey, we're getting close to being done. All right. So if you're ready to go, say amen.
Amen.
All right. Let's go back to chapter 13 and verse 1 and kind of figure out what's going on in this text and what's taking place. And in chapter 13, verse 1, because we have to go back all the way into chapter 13, it says in verse 1, and it came to pass after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a fair sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. And so this background or this story, this true story, this account involves three of David's adult children. There was Absalom and then his sister Tamar and then their half-brother Amnon. Now Tamar was apparently a very beautiful young lady and Amnon had allowed himself to be consumed with lusting after his half-sister. We see that in verse 2. And Amnon was so vexed that he fell sick for his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and Amnon thought it hard for him to do anything to her. And again, so she's apparently a beautiful young lady. Amnon, of course, absolutely wrong, but he's lusting after his half-sister. And we're told in verse 2 that he's so consumed with lust for her, because sin is a consuming thing. And so he's so consumed with lust for her that he literally somehow falls physically ill in verse 2. He is so consumed with this thing. And it also says in verse 2, or near the end of verse 2, that he thought it hard to act. In other words, he could not conceive of a way that he could work out a situation in which he could act upon his lust. And so he's kind of stumped here as to what to do. Well, in verse 3, if you look there, but it says, and Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab. And so fortunately, I use that word facetiously, for Amnon, he had a friend, which I also use facetiously, who knew exactly what to do. And the Bible says that he was a subtle man. The word subtle means that he was wise in all the wrong ways. All right. And so Jonadab comes along in his subtlety and in his way of thinking. It also tells us in verse 3 that he was not just a friend. He was also Amnon's cousin. And if I get these names mixed up, just insert the right one. All right. As we're going along. And so Amnon was cousin to Jonadab. And so Jonadab has this plan. And in verses 4 and 5, you can kind of look. Again, I don't want to read all this for the sake of time, but you can read the plan in verse 4 and 5. Jonadab says, here's what you do. You feign to be sick. You pretend that you're sick. And then you contact David, your dad, and ask him to send Tamar to come help take care of you. And he certainly will. I mean, David's not thinking about anything that's going on here. And so you just ask him and he'll send Tamar to take you. And this will get her where you want her. And so this was the plan, and we're not going to read all of 6 through 14. It's a disgusting section anyway. But in verses 6 through 14, Amnon carries out the plan perfectly. He lures her into the house, and then, of course, as a result of all of this, he rapes her. And so, again, disgusting situation, but this is what happened. Now, as if that hadn't been wicked enough, and we can all agree that was wicked. Amen. And as wicked as that was, after he had expended his lust for her, he no longer wanted anything to do with her. And we're told, here's why. She was a reminder of what he had done. And because she was a reminder of what he had done, he now hated her more than he had ever wanted her. And if you look in verse 15, it says this of chapter 13, and Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred wherewith he hated her was greater than the love wherewith he had loved her. He never loved her in the first place. He was lusting after her. There's a big difference between the two. And Amnon said unto her, arise and be gone. And she said unto him, there is no cause. This evil in sending me away is greater than what you have done to me. And again, I'm not going to read the rest of it. You can read it later if you want to. But of course, he throws her out of the house. He has a servant throw her out of the house. And he bolts the door behind her. Now, if what he had done was bad enough, this just made it so much more worse. And so he got what he wanted. Now that he's had, this is the way sin is. Message within the message here. Once you enjoy it and the pleasure's gone, then you begin to realize the consequences of it. And so he throws her out of the house, has a servant do it in verses 15 through 19 and locks the door behind her. Listen, let me say this. There's going to be a couple messages in the message before we get to the point. But never be so foolish enough to underestimate the depth to which sin will take you. I mean, this is a wicked, wicked thing. And there is all kinds of depth to this. Never be so foolish as to think you're going to be the exception to God's law of sowing and reaping. That somehow it won't happen to me. Somehow that would never take place. Never assume that you would never. One of the biggest things that gets people in trouble is assuming that you would never, should never ever assume that you would never. You know, I can't number the people that I've dealt with over the last 40 years of doing this who I've heard say this, something like this. Well, I understand. I understand. I know what I'm doing. I know I'm okay. I'm confident in the direction I'm going. Everything's going to be just fine. And then to see those same people at some point come back and say, I don't know how I got here. I don't know how I ended up in this situation. I don't know how I got into the mess. This was not what I intended. How did this ever happen? Because we lose sight of the fact that sin is so deceiving in our life and that we're capable of the worst behavior. You know, those of you who have been around for a while know there's an old saying that's been around as long as I can remember, and that is that sin will always take you further than you meant to go. It will keep you longer than you meant to stay, and it will always cost you more than you ever planned on or intended to pay. And that thing's been around for a long time, and the reason it's around for a long time because it is so true. So never assume that you would never do it. It would never be you. It can never happen. We are all capable of the worst behavior. All right. Now, Amnon's sin was definitely about to cost him more than he meant to pay. Amnon got what he wanted, and he was about to find out the truth of that old saying because his story is not over. And the reason it's not over is because in verses 20 through 22 of chapter 13, Absalom, Tamar's brother, found out what he had done. And when he found out what he had done, he was filled with hatred. Matter of fact, I think that we could say that as much as Amnon was filled with lust for Tamar, Absalom is filled with hatred now for Amnon. Can't say that we would blame him. Amen. For what he had done. And it says in verse 20 of chapter 13, and Absalom, her brother, said unto her, hath Amnon thy brother been with thee? But hold now thy peace, my sister. He is thy brother. Regard not this thing. So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. And so Absalom finds out about this. He is absolutely furious. And then we find out in verse 21 that David finds out. And of course, David has a fit. He's extremely angry. But if you know anything about David's life, as great a king as he was terrible at dealing with problems among his children. And so while David gets angry, he throws a fit about this, he doesn't do anything about it. And that only, of course, made Absalom's anger worse. Okay, are you all still with me? This is like some type of TV drama, all right? I don't know why people think the Bible's boring. But this now makes David's inaction makes Absalom's anger so much more worse. So finally, after patiently waiting for 2 full years, the Bible says that like Amnon contrived this story to get access to Tamar, Absalom contrived a story to get access to Amnon. And of course, that story, again, you can read it in 23 through 29 later on today if you want to. But he has this story. It's sheep shearing time, and he goes to David and says, hey, I'd like to have all my brothers come and celebrate the sheep shearing. And you can read the details later, but David agrees, but says, I can't come. So the brothers all come, and through the process of getting Amnon there, Absalom kills him for what he had done to his sister. Certainly cost him more than he intended to pay, don't you think? And so he gets her there and then kills her. Now, hold on to that thought for just a minute, because I want to double back here and take one more swing at warning people about subtle friends like Jonadab, because there's a point here to be made and seen. He certainly was not a true biblical friend. It says he was a friend, but he wasn't a true biblical friend, because here's what true biblical friends would do. They would say, Amnon, this thing that you're considering is wicked. That's sinful. It violates God's word. Don't do this thing. Amen? Confess it. Get it right with God. Take this lustful desire you've got to the throne of grace and say, God, I need help with that. Or get somebody to help you. Or get a friend to help you, a real friend to help you, and avoid this sin. That's what a biblical friend would have done. But of course, that's not what Jonadab does. He does something completely different. Instead, he was the type of friend the devil loves to supply every one of God's people. And every young person who's ever grown up in church, not just young people, but all of us, but every young person who's grown up in church, the type who is happy to tell you what your flesh wants to hear, the type of friend who loves to explain that all you've learned is wrong, and you have every right to do whatever you want to do. It's your life. Amen. Do whatever you want to do. It's your life. You deserve to do what you think is right. It's no one's business what you do. It's not the church's business what you do. It's not your parents' business what you do. You have a right to do what you want to do. It's your life. And it used to be that the devil had to physically provide you with a friend. Of course, now the whole world comes to you through your smartphone. Now, the thing about subtle friends is that they're more than happy to convince you to sin, to leave your church, to abandon your family, to abandon what you've learned, but they are never around to apologize when things go sideways. They're never around to help you get through the mess that you've made. They're never around to say, hey, let me help you fix this. Let me help you get through this. Let me support you through this. They're never around for those sorts of things. It never happens. Help will be left. Guess who is left to help you? Help is left to those who told you you were making a mistake. Help is left to those to whom you said, this is none of your business. Does this make sense to us? I'm just telling you what a Jonah, beware the Jonadab. Right? And this is the way Jonadabs work. They're not around when things go sideways, but the people who are around when things go sideways are the very people you said, this is none of your business. It's my life. I'll live the way I want to. I'll do what I want to. Help's left up to those people. Now look at this, and this is why I wanted to point this out, and we'll get moving again. I want you to notice where Jonadab was when things went sideways. When the fruit of this finally came to pass, look down in chapter 13, verse 30, where Jonadab was. In chapter 13, verse 30. And it came to pass, now listen, this murder has taken place. David thinks all of his sons have been killed, not just one. And so it says in verse 30, it came to pass while they were in the way that tidings came to David saying, Absalom has slain all the king's sons and there's not one of them left. Now that wasn't true, but that's what he heard. Then the king arose and tear his garments and lay on the earth and all his servants stood by him with their clothes rent. And who? Jonadab, the son of Shemaiah, David's brother, answered and said, let not my king suppose that they have slain all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon only is dead. And for by appointment of Absalom hath this been determined from the day that he forced his sister Tamar. Now therefore, let not my lord take the thing to his heart and think that all the king's sons are dead. Jonadab now inserts himself into this like he had nothing to do with it. Yeah. Well, he's dead now. And the reason it's just Absalom that's dead. And he's just dead because he killed Amnon for what he did to Tamar. Like he had no part in it. I'm just telling you, beware the Jonadab. Jonadab doesn't step up here. Wouldn't it have been something Jonadab said? Partly my fault. I encouraged him to do what he did. And this is a result, at least in part, of the encouragement that I gave him. Jonadab will never do that. Instead, he inserts himself like, none of my affair. Like I had nothing to do with it. A Jonadab will be the one wringing their hands going, I don't know what they were thinking. I don't know what they did. This is the message within the message, but beware the Jonadab. I just couldn't pass up this text without pointing that out. Amen? Amen. Beware the Jonadab. So Absalom now, we got to get back to work here. Absalom, now that I've vented, Absalom is now a murderer for having killed his brother. And he has to banish himself from Jerusalem. In chapter 13, look what it says in verse 37. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Amahud, the king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son every day. And so Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there how many years? 3 years. And the soul of David, King David, longed to go forth unto Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon, seeing he was dead. And so Absalom now has murdered his brother, so he's forced to banish himself from Jerusalem. And he was in this self-imposed exile, the Bible says, for 3 years, during which time he had no contact with his father whatsoever. One more thing not to overlook in this text. Don't allow yourself to overlook this part. Tamar has been raped. She has been raped by her own half-brother and is humiliated. She's humiliated for a number of reasons, not the least of which everyone knows. The other thing is she's lost her virginity, which people used to think see as a precious thing, and has been raped by her own half-brother. There are no words for the hatred that Absalom now has for his brother or for the hatred Amnon has for his victim, Tamar. And as we'll see later on in his life, if we were to read on, we'll find out there's not much explanation or not much there's not much limit to the hatred that Absalom develops for his father because of the way he handled this. So this is all going on. Absalom's hatred grew until he murdered his brother, forced into exile. The father here, King David, has a daughter who's been raped by one of his sons, a son who's dead, killed by his other son, a son in exile, cut off from him, and he's seeing his family in tatters. Now chew on this for just a minute. All because of the choice one person made in the family. One choice that somebody made now has this entire family in absolute tatters. Don't ever underestimate the power of sin. Don't ever, this is all because of the choice of one person who probably thought to themselves, it's nobody's business what I do. It's my life. I'm an adult. It's none of my parents' business what I do. It's not the church's business what I do. I'm not hurting anybody. And the depth of the blindness of a person in this situation is beyond measure. Because listen to me, every choice, when we make choices like this, we bring everybody in our life into it with us. And that's certainly evidence here. The havoc that was wreaked on this family because of the sin choice of one person. We drag everybody into it with us, especially those who care the most for us. I'm just telling you, beware of the Jonadab. Never underestimate the depth and the power of sin to bring destruction. Okay, y'all still with me?
Amen.
All right, I promise you, we are plowing along sideways. We're just stopping here and there along the way. Let's get to the point. David now has another problem. As if his problems weren't enough, he has another problem. And that problem is that his heart is broken for his son who is in exile. His heart is broken for Absalom, who's been cut off from fellowship with his father, according to verse 39, for 3 years. He's been cut off. 3 years has now passed. And now that the grief for Amnon is past and the grief concerning the situation with Tamar is past, David's heart now is going out to his son who is in exile. But David has a problem, and that problem is this, and this is key to the text. David has a problem, and that problem is that he is not just the father, he is the king. And because he's king, it is his duty as king to uphold justice, to uphold righteousness, to obey and uphold the law. In other words, the father, David, the father, I'm sure would love to say, oh, I want Absalom home. But the king says, I must uphold justice. He is a murderer. Now, we could all talk about just cause. We could talk about we understand. But at the end of the day, he murdered Amnon. He took the law into his own hands and killed Amnon. And so as much as David's heart breaks, and it's very clear in the text that it does, his heart is breaking for his son, but he can't invite his son back because he, as the king, must uphold the law. He must uphold justice. He must uphold righteousness. And so he is in a spot. It didn't matter how much David the father longed for his son because he was bound to uphold justice and demand the penalty of the law on the murder. Now, look at chapter 14, verse 1. We've made it to chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 1. David had a man in his court by the name of Joab. And man, do we not have time to go into all the depth of the man named Joab, if you know anything about Joab. But it says in 14:1, and Joab, the son of Zerah, perceived that the king's heart was toward Absalom. David is, it's obvious that his heart is broken for Absalom. And so, seeing David's broken heart for his son, Jonadab has a plan. And I'm not going to read all of 4 through 11 again, but his plan is to bring in this wise woman. And he's going to bring her in, and he's going to give her a parable to repeat to the king. in order to try to get David to see what he needed to do. And again, that parable involved this woman who came in and said, "Oh, king, I had two sons. My husband is dead. My two sons are my only source of support." There was no welfare back then, so they are my only source of support. They are the heir to my husband. If they're both dead, then my husband's name will be lost in Israel. And so she says, they got into a fight. There was no one there to separate them. One killed the other. Now my family is demanding justice for my son, my other son. And they apparently, she said, they don't care if my coal is put out, if my support is put out, if my husband's inheritance is put out. They don't care about all that. They're just demanding justice to be done. And I need my son. And so she appeals to David and says, and she asks David, will you please protect my son? And so the king says, sure. Again, you can read all this later. He says, sure, absolutely. I'll sign an executive order, all right, that your son should not be touched. And so she comes back again and says, I really need to understand this because this is serious. And he says, I promise you again, I'll make sure that your son is safe. And so, again, you can read about all that later, but she goes through all of that. Well, then, in verses 12 and 13, she turns the parable onto David, which was the plan all along. And it says this in verse 12, "And then the woman said, let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak one word unto my lord the king. And he said, say on. And the woman said, wherefore then hast thou thought such a thing against the people of God? For the king doth speak this thing as one which is faulty," that's brave, "in that the king doth not fetch home again his banished." And so she turns the parable onto him and says, you are willing to deliver my son, but you're not willing to deliver your own son. It says, the thing that you have done here is faulty. And she finishes out by pointing out in verse 14 to how God deals with people. It says in verse 14, "For we must needs die and are as water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Neither doth God respect any person, yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him." She said, I want to remind you how God deals with people. And I can't prove it, but I think couched in that is probably the memory of how David murdered Uriah. And God didn't destroy him. God didn't exile him completely from his presence. And so this is all a reminder of how God deals with people. Are you with me? Amen. Amen. Just in case you don't get it, we are to the point. Now, Joab's application of all this, this parable that he puts forth, his application of all this is a long way from being perfect. But the statement or the truth of verse 14 is absolutely true. And it is a perfect illustration of how God deals with a lost man. It is a perfect illustration of how God deals with us concerning sin. And so while Joab's application of some of this is all off and kind of sideways, the truth of the verse 14 is still nonetheless true. All right, so let's make some application. Let's think about this for a minute. We'll be done. You know, the Bible leaves no question about the truth or about this truth that we are all born sinners. We are all born sinners and we have all sinned. We could look at the verses, but as you know, there's none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all sinners before a holy God. And so the Bible is very clear about the fact that we are all sinners. It doesn't matter how good we are in some areas, we are still a sinner before God. Doesn't matter how good you are compared to other people. Doesn't matter that you give to United Way and you're a great person. Everybody at work thinks you're amazing. None of that stuff matters because Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, there's not a just man upon the face of the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. So we might do some good things. It's not that we're so bad we're not capable of good things. We are. But the problem is we're equally capable of ugly things, such as sin. And so we're all sinners before a holy God. We look at an Amnon and we think to ourselves, I could never do that. I could never do that. While the truth is every evil thing, we are capable of every evil thing. There was probably a day when Amnon thought he wasn't capable of that either. Now, hopefully we rein that in, but we're capable of the worst behavior. Listen, there's not an evil thing that does not abide in the hearts of sinners as sinful people. And even if we hopefully never act on it, the problem is the capability of sin is there. And so this is where they are. Now, there's only one penalty for sinners. For sin and our sinful condition. God told Adam and Eve in the garden, before before the first sin of man, God told Adam and Eve in the garden, "Don't eat of the tree of the, don't eat of the, this tree over here, this particular tree." And so they disobeyed God and ate it of it anyway. But God warned them up front. He said, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely what? Die. Thou shalt surely die, because the penalty of sin is death. The wages of sin is death." And so Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. And notice what it says in 14:14. She says this, "For we must needs die." Isn't that what it says? We must needs die. That phrase means it's a necessity. It is an absolute. It is a guarantee. Now, obviously, we all die physically, but that's not what being driven at here. We die a worse death, and that's not physical, but a spiritual death. You know, we'll all certainly die physically someday, but before we are born again, if you've never been born again, before we're born again, we are already dead. Listen, if you're not saved today, you're already dead. Just like all of us who at some point got saved were before we got saved. Look in Ephesians chapter 2, if you will. Ephesians chapter 2. We're all dead because of sin. Ephesians 2, verse 1. Paul here writing to the church at Ephesus, these folks are saved. He's writing to explain what happened to them. In Ephesians 2, 1, he says, "And you hath he quickened who were what? Dead." Who were what? Dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 5. "Even when we were what? Dead in sin." Look over in Colossians. Go over our back of book. Depending on how you look at it, I guess. Two books. Colossians chapter 2. Look what it says in verse 13. "And you," 2:13, "and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened together," made alive. All those verses talking about being made alive. When we got saved, he made alive that which was dead. And we are dead, the Bible says, because of sin. Now, the word dead here refers to separation. Like Absalom was cut off from his father, and like Absalom was cut off from the king by his sin, before we get saved, we're cut off from God because of our sin. Amen? We're separate because God is a thrice holy God. He's righteous, holy. Just like David couldn't deal with Absalom until his sin was dealt with, the same thing is true of us. And so we're separated from the king. We're separated as Absalom was cut off from the king. We're cut off from the King of Kings because of our sin. Our sin makes that death, that cutting off, necessary, which is why 14:14 says we must all needs die. Death is absolutely necessary. This separation from God is absolutely necessary because as long as we are in our sin, we have no relationship with God. We have no fellowship with God. God will not stand in the presence of sin. God does not welcome home the sinner until sin is dealt with. So if we die physically before we deal with this sin issue, then we are cut off from God. Amen. We are dead in our sin. Notice what it says next in verse 14. He says, "And we are like water spilled out on the ground." Once you and I die physically, the spiritual condition that we are in is unchangeable. He says, our life is over. It's like when you pour water. This is not a good illustration of Missouri right now, but it's like when you pour water out on the dry ground. The ground just sucks it up and it's gone. You can't gather it again. You die lost. You can't gather your life back up again. And be saved. So this is a great illustration or picture of exactly where we're at. You'll be cut off from God in the lake of fire forever, paying for your sin that you did not seek forgiveness from God for. By way of illustration, or speaking as a man speaks, this puts God in the position similar to David. God loves man. God loves me. God loves you. God loves the sinner. Even though we've sinned and many have sinned even worse than Absalom, or Amnon, or and Absalom, I guess, he loves us. He longs to have fellowship with us. He longs to see that relationship that sin has destroyed restored. He wants you to come home. Amen? He wants you to come home to him. 2 Peter, over there if you will, 2 Peter. We're almost done, so bear with me here. 2 Peter chapter 3. Look what it says in verse 9, 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward usward, not willing that what? Any should perish. Here's his desire, that all should come to repentance. He wants us all to come back to him, to be restored to him. And so we're cut off from him because of sin. As a result of that, we must needs die. That separation is a necessity. And if we die until we deal with this problem, we're like water spilled out. There is no second chances. There is not another opportunity. There is no purgatory. The condition we die in is the condition we die in. But God loves us. And he cares about us. More so than David even cared about his son. And he wants that relationship restored. He wants that fellowship in place. He wants us to come home to him. But there's a problem, if God can have a problem, and that is that he is also king. He is God and he is king. And so because of that, he must act justly. He must act righteously. He cannot just bring us back. No more so than David could just bring Absalom back. God can't just bring us back. Because our sin has never been dealt with. He is the king. He is the writer of the law. He is holy and just. He is the judge of all men. And so as a result of that, he must do that which is just. And so as much as God loves us, and as much as God cares about us, and as much as God longs for us to come home, he cannot just say, come on back, it'll be okay, I love you, that's all that matters. God says, no, just like David loved Absalom but couldn't just welcome him back, God, the King of Kings, even more so loves us, but he can't just say, come home, because we're sinners. And it doesn't matter whether we've murdered somebody or lied, it makes us a sinner. And so God just can't welcome us back because there's the issue of law. Acts 17:31, I'll just tell you what it says. Acts 17:31 says this, he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Psalm 96:10 says, he shall judge his people righteously. Genesis 16:25 says, shall the judge of all the earth do right? How can God just welcome us back until our sin is dealt with? This was the dilemma David was in. This was the place that God was in. Now, because as king, he has to uphold justice. When it comes to our sin, we all stand before God, the judge, and judged of the same law. In our text in 14:14, look what it says. It says, and we must needs die and are all spilled on the ground as water, which cannot be gathered up again. Neither doth God, what? Respect any person. In other words, we all stand equally before the law of God. God doesn't let one person in because he loves them more than the other. We all stand before God and we're all going to be judged by the same law. Sin has to be dealt with. He is no respecter of persons. And what that means is that like Absalom from David, in our natural condition before we get saved, we are all banished and expelled from the presence of the king. That's what it says in verse 14. It says, doth he not devise a means that his banished be not expelled from him forever? Now those two words, banished and expelled, are very close in meaning. Some people claim they're the same word, but they're not exactly the same word. But you can just tell from the text that there's a rise in intensity. God doesn't desire, in other words, that his banished be expelled. I mean, you can just hear the words, can't you not? Banished and expelled. Expelled sounds much worse. Listen, if you and I, in our natural condition, because we're sinners, we are banished from his presence. You can't have fellowship with God. You can't have a relationship with God until your sin is dealt with. If we die in that condition, we will be expelled from him forever. Like water spilled out on the ground. That's a sad state of affairs. Both of those words, banished and expelled, are self-inflicted. Nobody has to be banished. I'm not a Calvinist. Nobody has to be banished. Nobody has to be expelled. We're banished and expelled because of free choice. I can choose to deal with my condition. At any time, Absalom could have come home to David and said, I have sinned against God, and I have sinned against you. I beg your forgiveness. Amen. but he never did. He could have. So he was banished in exile because of his own choice, his own decision. Heaven and hell are free choice. In closing, think about this. Here's where Joab's parable breaks down. 14:14 is true, but his parable breaks down here. And the reason it breaks down is because David found a reason to let Absalom come home, but his sin was never, ever addressed. He just lets him come home. And because his sin was never addressed, there was the fellowship that David longed for was never restored. And in 14:23, look what it says. And so Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, let him turn into his own house and let him not see my face. And so Absalom returned to his own house and saw not the king's, saw not his father's face. And so Joab worked this out to where David found an excuse to bring Absalom home, but that fellowship was never restored. That relationship was never restored. And if you know the rest of this story, Absalom, of course, grew more bold, more sinful, more wicked until he finally tries to murder David because his heart's never been changed. He's never dealt with his sin. He's never addressed this issue because David just let him come back. This is why, please listen, I'll be done. This is why God does not let the sinner just come home. This is why God doesn't just let you go because he loves you. Because God requires, first of all, that justice be dealt with concerning our sin. And then secondly, God wants to restore that fellowship and that relationship, which means he's got to change us. It's not enough just for God to say, come on home. He's got to change us. He's got to deal with our sin. Aren't you glad what else it says in verse 14? And I'll be finished. Verse 14, it says this. He says, yet doth he, God, devise a means that his banish be not expelled from him. Aren't you glad this morning that God makes a way for all of this to take place? That God makes a way for all of this to come to pass? The difference between David and Absalom is that of God and the sinner is that God devised an actual means for forgiveness and an actual means for restoration. A way to restore their fellowship, for God to bring the banished and expelled all the way back. Absalom never came all the way back. God devises a way for us to come all the way back into fellowship with him. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 3, this verse and one more and we'll be done. God devised a way to restore fellowship, to bring the banished and expelled all the way back into his presence. Listen, there are churches everywhere. We're certainly not the only ones right. I'm not trying to say we're the only one that's right. That's not what I'm saying. I am saying this, though. There are churches everywhere where you can go and hear, God loves you. Everything obey. Just be okay. God loves you. He doesn't care about your sin. He's not worried about your sin because he just loves you so much. That's a David-Absalom relationship. That's not what God wants. God wants to forgive us. God wants to change us. He wants us to bring us back and restore that relationship. In 1 Peter chapter 3, God wants to restore fellowship, to bring back his banished and expelled all the way back. And the way, that way is not to ignore sin. It's not the work of man, but it's the sacrifice of Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 3, it says in verse 18, for Christ hath also once suffered for sins. The just, that's him, for us the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. If just bringing us home was enough, verse 18 would not be necessary. The reason verse 18 is necessary, because someone must die for our sin. So God so loved the world, I don't know if you've read this or not, but he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so he gave his Son to take care of the legal issue because the law was against us. And so that had to be dealt with. And not only did he do that, last verse, Ephesians 2, where we were earlier, but he changes the sinner. God covered that with Nicodemus in John chapter 3 when he said, you must be born again. Because the problem is not just that we break the law. The problem is we are lawbreakers. at heart. And so we've got to be changed. And God does that. He fulfills the law when Jesus died in our place. But then he changes us, and I'll be finished. Ephesians chapter 2. Not only does he forgive us, but he changes the sinner. And I read this passage a lot, but it's such a good passage. And you hath he quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Remember, dead means separated from God. When he talks about quickened, made alive, it means you have been brought back into his presence, who were separated. And here's how we were. Where in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conversation in times past and lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. We were all the same. But God, who is rich in his mercy, wherein his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he quickened us together with Christ, for by grace are ye saved. And he raised us up together and made us to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then God changes us, because now we become his workmanship, created unto good works. Now all of a sudden we have a desire to serve him and to live for him. God changes our want tos, our desires. We're still capable of horrible things, but I have never wanted to not do them like I did after I was born again. Amen? Listen, we're all born in a state of separation from the King because we're born sinners, which is why our children are the way they are before they get saved. Thankfully, and I'm thankful for this, I'm thankful God doesn't just say, come on back, because I would be the same way I was before. But God comes along and says, I love you, but until we deal with this issue, listen, God wants to be in heaven, you in heaven with him. He wants to have a relationship with you. He wants you to be able to call him Father. He wants to be your God. But God is saying, until we deal with this issue of sin, there can be no relationship.
Right.
Here's what I'm going to do, God. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give my son to die your death for you. So that if you, I'm going to pay, this is like David saying, this is like somebody dying for Absalom's murder. I'm going to give my son to die in your place. So that if you'll receive the gospel by faith and repentance, I'll use what he did to cover your debt. Now you can come home. But I'm not just going to bring you home. I'm going to change who you are. Because I don't want to come home and be an Absalom. I want to be different. And so God, through the new birth, changes who we are. He quickens us, makes us alive, and so that the things we used to do, we don't want to do anymore. Do we fail from time to time? Sure. But it kills me when I fail, because I want to be what he wants me to be. Joab's illustration here, not perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but chapter 14, verse 14 is perfect when it comes to relating how God deals with us. Just if you're not saved today, you've never been born again, maybe you don't know what that means, but you know this much, you're concerned about your relationship with God. I'm telling you, there can't be a relationship until you do what every one of us in this room had to do, and that is address the sin issue.
Right.
Sin must be accounted for. God does love you. He loves you so much, he gave his son to take your place so that he could deal with the sin issue. All you have to do is accept what he did through the gospel. And we'd love to take a Bible when the invitation takes place and show you from the scriptures how you can know him as your Savior. You don't have to know a lot, but you need to know a little bit. And then you can make a decision about what you're going to do. And if you'll get saved, God can go to work on your heart, and you might be surprised the difference he can make in your life.
Amen?
But there can't be a relationship, because he must uphold the law. But God cared enough that he devised a means to do that, to deal with the law and save you. If you are saved today, you ought to be so thankful. Man, we ought to get on our knees every day and say, I'm so thankful that God made a way, that God devised a way. Can I go beyond that and say this? I'm so thankful God didn't just say, sure, come on back. I'm thankful God not only did that, but he changed me by the new birth, made me anew in him. Because I needed more than just coming home.
That's right.
Amen? I needed a new birth. Stand with me if you would. Hands bowed, eyes closed.